Once again, pray with me. Let's pray together. Our Father, as we come now to really what is the pinnacle of our worship, because we're listening, we're hearing from you, we pray that you would give us the help of your Spirit. Give me help to represent your word accurately, truthfully, and give us all ears to hear and hearts to love and obey your truth. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, as I mentioned, this morning I'm going to begin with you an exposition of the Gospel of Mark. Why should we preach through a book of the Bible? Well, systematic, verse-by-verse exposition of books of the Bible seems to be the healthiest diet for the people of God. Why is that? Because you get to see the words of God in context. You get to see the flow of thought of the writer. And you get to understand the purpose of a whole book of the Bible. And so generally speaking, systematic exposition, going through one book of the Bible at a time, is the best way to feed the flock of God. Up to this point, it's been hard to do that because I've been here either once or twice a month. Now that I'm committing to three times a month and that patchy preaching schedule is kind of over, we can begin to take on a book of the Bible. Now, why preach through a gospel? Well, because as we begin more officially as a church family, we want to be Christ-centered. Jesus Christ is central to our faith, isn't he? The whole goal of our lives is to get to know him. Jesus said, this is eternal, when he prayed to his Father, this is eternal life, that they may know you and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. The whole goal of our lives is to get to know Jesus Christ better. He is the pattern for our lives. Now, there's a sense in which the whole Bible is about Jesus. He once said to his enemies, you search the scriptures, in them you think you have eternal life. They are they that testify of me. The whole Bible is about Jesus. But there's something special about studying a gospel, to hear the actual words of the Lord Jesus, to see with our mind's eyes the actions of the Lord Jesus. And that's what we're going to do. Why preach through Mark's gospel? No compelling reason, except it's the shortest gospel. And I don't want to get bogged down forever in a gospel. There are other portions of the Word of God. And so, mainly because it's the shortest gospel, that I chose Mark's gospel. Now, this morning, we're not actually going to plunge into the opening verses of Mark. I want to give you an overview, an introduction to the Gospel of Mark. And we're going to begin by considering the author of the gospel. If you were to hold in your hand the original manuscript of what we have as the Gospel of Mark, it would not have his name. It was anonymous. But we have very faithful tradition from the second century, that's the 200s AD, that Mark was the author. Church fathers, Papias and Irenaeus, and I could read the quotes, so I'm not going to take the time to do that, clearly make clear that Mark was the author of the gospel. Now, who was Mark? He's the man known in the New Testament more fully as John Mark. You might track with me through a few verses in the book of Acts. John Mark is first mentioned in Acts chapter 12 and verse 12. There we read this. Peter's in prison, and he gets out of prison. He sprung to freedom by an angel, and when he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. Who was John Mark? He is the son of Mary, who was apparently a wealthy woman, and her house often housed the meetings of the disciples. They were having a prayer meeting at Mary's house, and Mark was there. And Peter went there after he was released from prison. Now, notice he's called John Mark. In the first century, people often had two names. One name that related more to the Greek and Roman culture, that would be Mark or Marcus in his case. Another that related more to the Jewish culture, that would be John. So we have Saul and Paul. We have Peter, his Greek name, and Simon. We have Levi, the tax collector, his more Jewish name, and Matthew, as he's called, for Greek culture. So he was John Mark. Later on in that chapter, the last verse of Acts 12, we read this, and Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark. They were on a mercy mission to bring funds to poor saints in Judea, and Paul and Barnabas took Mark along with them. Now, next chapter, they're about to begin the first missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas are going to be sent out by the church of Antioch and sent out by the Holy Spirit. And we read in Acts 13, 4 and 5, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and there, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they had reached Salamis, they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. And they also had John as their helper. So John goes with Paul and Barnabas on the first missionary journey. But listen to what we read in verse 13 of chapter 13. Now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. He bailed out. He deserted them. And that was to have some significant results. Turn over two chapters to Acts chapter 15 as we're getting to know something about this man who wrote the gospel whose name was John Mark. In verse 36, Paul and Barnabas decide to go on a second missionary journey. Listen to the words. After some days, Paul said to Barnabas, "Let us return and visit the brethren in every city in which we proclaim the word of the Lord and see how they are." Barnabas wanted to take John, called Mark, along with them also. But Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along, who had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not gone with them to the work. And it says there was a sharp disagreement grew up between Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas took John Mark, Paul took Silas, and they parted company. That's very sad, isn't it? But the story has a happy ending, because that's not the last mention we have of John Mark in our Bibles. He's mentioned in Colossians chapter 4, verse 10, where the Apostle Paul is writing a letter from a Roman prison. And notice what he says in Colossians 4 and verse 10. He says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark." Ah, see what happened? Now, first of all, we learn that Mark was Barnabas' cousin. That's why he may have favored him. Also, do you know what Barnabas means? He was Joseph, but he was called Barnabas. It was a nickname. It means son of encouragement. And he was an encourager, and he probably wanted to give Mark a second chance. He was his cousin, after all. But notice, he's with Paul now. Paul and Barnabas have been reconciled. Whatever distrust Paul had had in Barnabas because he had deserted them, now he was over that, and they were serving together. And that confidence in Barnabas, or in Mark, which was restored, lasted till the end of Paul's life. Because as he writes his final letter from prison in 2 Timothy 4, the final chapter of his final letter before he is executed in Rome, the Apostle Paul writes these poignant words to his young son in the faith, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:9, "Make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me." Listen to these words. "Pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service." The former missionary dropout, the one who deserted, Paul says, "In my dying days, I want Mark to be with me. He's useful to serve me." And that's not the last mention. In 1 Peter 5, we have mention of John Mark. The final reference, 1 Peter 5:13, Peter, closing out his letter, says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark." Now, Babylon's probably a reference to Rome, a negative reference. Babylon was a wicked city in ancient times. Rome was a wicked city known for its idolatry and immorality. And he's writing from Rome, and he says, "She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you," probably the church there, "sends you greetings, and so does my son, Mark." The Apostle Peter refers to Mark as his son, spiritually. As Timothy was a spiritual son to Paul, Mark became a spiritual son to Peter. And tradition tells us that what John Mark wrote in his gospel was the result of being a traveling companion with Peter. Peter was an eyewitness of the majesty of Jesus Christ. And so Mark was able to record his words and what Peter... Mark never knew Jesus in the flesh, but he reported what he learned from Peter, who was an eyewitness of Jesus. So it's a happy ending, isn't it? And I want us to draw a few lessons from the story of Mark, the author of this gospel. First, John Mark is an example of the restoring and preserving grace of God. He had a failure early on in his Christian experience. For some reason, we don't know why, he deserted Paul and Barnabas. He didn't have the fortitude or the perseverance or whatever it took to continue with them. And Paul did not take lightly to it. Paul distrusted him. But later, he's restored to usefulness, and Paul's confidence in him is restored. We see, first of all, that God is a restoring, he's a forgiving and restoring God. David says in Psalm 119:25, "My soul clings to the dust. Revive me according to your word." In Psalm 37, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delights in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholds him with his hand." Micah 7:8, "Do not rejoice over me, my enemy. When I fall, I will arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me." And the New Testament tells us, being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus. We all have failures in our past, don't we? We don't have to be defined by those failures. God is a forgiving and restoring God. Yes, he will discipline us. Yes, he will chasten us. Remember Hebrews 12:11, "All discipline for the moment seems to be not joyful but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness." God is able to restore us from our past failures so that we're not defined by them. Maybe you're in a period of your life now where you're feeling like a failure. You're feeling not very fruitful. Wait on the Lord. It's not God's intention to crush you and to set you aside. Yes, he may be disciplining you. He may be chastening you. But he is pruning you in order that you might bear more fruit in the future. So that's the first lesson. John Mark's an example of the restoring, preserving grace of God. Secondly, John Mark is an example of the Christian's responsibility to persevere in the grace of God. Now, we don't know why he deserted them, but it seemed to be something culpable, something Paul had against him. But he changed, didn't he? Something changed in him so that the apostle Paul was able to see him as useful. And Peter was able to look at him and call him his son. He changed from being a missionary dropout and a failure to someone who was useful to two great apostles of the Lord, Peter and Paul. He changed by the grace of God. And brothers and sisters, this is one of the great encouragements about being a Christian and being indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. Not only has he produced in you a radical change at the point of your conversion, but God is continuing to be at work in us to change us. And so unlike those who don't know God, we're not stuck spinning our wheels, spewing the mud of our nasty habits all around us and splattering ourselves and other people. We are changeable and we are changing. The Bible uses this language to describe believers. They go from faith to faith. They go from strength to strength. They go from glory to glory. Growth is one of the watchwords of the Christian life. We grow. Even pastors are supposed to grow. The Apostle Paul says to young Timothy, he says in 1 Timothy 4:15, "Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all." Last Sunday, New Life Church very graciously gave us a send-off, and they took time for the people to express their gratitude to Diana and myself for the 9.5 years that we have served there. And one dear older lady said this. She said to me, "I've seen you grow as a pastor over these years." Now, was I offended at that? No. I was grateful for that. I need to grow. I still need to grow. I'm not the man I want to be. I'm not the pastor I want to be. And it was encouraging to me that she said, I've seen you grow. I want to be growing. I want to be making progress. And that's one of the great blessings of being a child of God. You have the Spirit of God within you. And you're not stuck with those bad habits that you now have. You weren't stuck with those bad habits that once characterized you. You're not what you once were, and you will be not what you are now, because God is at work in His people to change us. That holds a lot of hope for marriages, doesn't it? Because in our marriages, we have habits that annoy one another. Your husband has habits. My wife knows that I have habits that annoy her. Husbands have habits, and wives have habits that annoy their husbands, that irritate them. We are able to grow out of those sinful things and just other quirky things because God is at work in us to change us. And John Mark is a monument of that. He was once a missionary dropout, and now he became useful to serve the apostles Peter and Paul. God is at work in us. It's one of the joys of the Christian life that we're not stuck where we are, but we're making progress, gaining traction out of our sins and becoming what we were not. And a third application along the same lines is John Mark's experience teaches us to extend grace to others and recognize change in them. Suppose the Apostle Paul had looked at John Mark and said, I'll never trust that man again. He failed us once and I can't trust that he'll not do it again. One strike and he's out. How unkind that would be. How cruel that would be. How unlike God that would be. How unlike Jesus that would be if he ruled him out as a result of one failure and did not give him opportunity to change. God is not like that. God gives us second chances and beyond because God is at work in us to produce repentance and change. Remember how he dealt with Peter? Peter miserably denied his Lord. He's there by the fire, and a little servant girl comes up and recognizes him. You were with him. He denies it. Denies it a second time. Denies it with cursings. I do not know the man. Totally disowns Jesus. And then he catches a glimpse of Jesus passing by, and he weeps bitterly. When Jesus is raised from the dead, Peter probably has no hope of restoration. You know, I'm going back to fishing. And Jesus gets him by a charcoal fire to get him to remember another charcoal fire. And there, he asks him three questions. And three times he says, tend my lambs, shepherd my sheep, tend my sheep. He gave Peter another chance. He restored Peter, and Peter became a great apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is a God of restoring grace, and we need to extend that grace to others. We don't look at each other according to what we were in our non-Christian days, do we? Do you look at Lenny Spitali and say, oh yeah, he's the armed robber? Lenny? An armed robber? Yeah, he was an armed robber. He was incarcerated multiple times. Lenny is one of the dearest, sweetest Christians you'll ever meet. We don't look at him according to what he was in the past. We look at him according to what God has done in him. And we don't look at one another even as believers according to what you may have done in the past. Because God is at work to change you. And I want to have the mind of God, and I want to extend to you the same grace that God extends to you. Because God is a forgiving and a restoring God. And Mark stands as a monument of those things. But let's move on to consider, so we know who something of the author, John Mark, former missionary failure, restored to great usefulness, a spiritual son to Peter, and one useful to the Apostle Paul at the end of his life. Who were the readers of the gospel? Well, surely it was written for all believers in all times, right? We believe that the Bible is inspired of God, so the Gospel of Mark is for you and for me. It was written for us because it's written for all believers in all time. But as with all the books of the Bible, they were written in a particular historical context to a particular people. And to really get the most out of every book of the Bible, we need to understand the historical context. Who were the readers? What was the purpose of its original writing? And I think in the case of Mark, we can say with some confidence that it was written to a Gentile audience, likely in Rome. And I'm going to give you some reasons, although I'm not going to take the time to unpack it. In the Gospel of Mark, it's pretty clear Mark is writing to a Roman audience because he's explaining a lot of Jewish things to Romans who spoke Latin and wouldn't have understood these Jewish things. For example, the Greek, the word palace, he explains as praetorium. That's the Latin word for the headquarters of a Roman camp. He explains Palestinian customs, where he explains how the Pharisees were accusing Jesus' disciples of not washing their hands. And then he explains, well, the Pharisees washed their hands carefully before they ate. See, he had to explain those customs because these people were not familiar with Jewish customs. He translates Aramaic words. John and James were called Boanerges. And then he translates, that means sons of thunder. So he's helping these Roman Gentiles from Rome understand Jewish words and customs. He speaks of four watches in the night. The Jews broke up the night into three watches, three sections. The Romans into four. He refers to four watches of the night. And that's more Roman. So it's pretty safe to say the readers of Mark were Gentile believers in Rome. Now, it's for us, but particularly it was written for them. What was the occasion for the writing of the gospel? Tradition says that Mark wrote after Peter's death, which was under Nero, probably between 65 and 70 AD. What was happening in Rome during those years? And I think it's significant to understand what was happening in Rome to get the most out of Mark's gospel, to understand why he wrote what he wrote. Well, we're told from history that from 54 to 59, Emperor Nero ruled in a responsible way. He was being a good boy. But after that time, he became despotic and oppressive, especially toward wealthy aristocrats. He taxed them heavily. He made false accusations against them. He confiscated their wealth. He subjugated the Senate to himself and launched a reign of terror. He became a heavy-handed dictator. Now, in the beginning, Christians were persecuted, but they were persecuted mildly. You know why Christians were persecuted? They were viewed as haters of mankind because they wouldn't participate in the feasts that the Roman guilds were holding because they were filled with idolatry and immorality. Now, Christians love people, but because of that refusal to associate with that idolatry and immorality, they were said to be enemies of society, haters of society. Sound familiar to today? Christians are called haters. Even though Christians are the most loving people, but because we don't line up with the world's agenda, we are called haters, such a misnomer, such a false accusation. Well, that's what they were experiencing in the first century. And there was some persecution, but it was fairly mild. But all that changed in 64 AD. What happened in 64? There was a great fire in Rome, a disastrous fire. Strong winds carried the flames across the city, and it became a raging inferno. It burned for a week before it was brought under control, and then it broke out again. Apparently, Rome was broken into 14 wards. Three of them were totally wiped out, reduced to rubble and ashes. Seven of them had a lot of their monuments and major buildings destroyed. Only four of the 14 wards were spared this raging inferno of a fire. Now, there were widespread rumors that Nero himself had ordered the fire. And there's good evidence from history that he had ordered it, and I'm not sure why. But the Roman historian Suetonius recorded that Nero, quote, set fire to the city so openly that several former consuls did not venture to lay hands on the chamberlains, although they caught them on their estates with tow and firebrands. In other words, the representatives of Nero were setting fire to things, obviously under Nero's orders. Now, Nero tried to allay suspicions and that he didn't do it, but when everything failed, he blamed the Christians. Listen to the Roman historian Tacitus, what happens to the Christians for being blamed for the fire in Rome. This is Roman historian Tacitus. Neither human resources nor imperial munificence, nor appeasement of the gods, eliminated sinister suspicions that the fire had been instigated. To suppress this rumor, Nero fabricated scapegoats and punished with every refinement the notoriously depraved Christians, as they were popularly called. First, Nero had self-acknowledged Christians arrested. Then, on their information, large numbers of others were condemned. Not so much for incendiarism, for starting the fires, as for their antisocial tendencies. Their deaths were made farcical. Dressed in wild animal skins, they were torn to pieces by dogs, or crucified, or made into torches to be ignited after dark as substitutes for daylight. Nero provided his gardens for the spectacle and exhibited displays in the circus at which he mingled in the crowd or stood in a chariot dressed as a charioteer. Despite their guilt as Christians and the ruthless punishment it deserved, the victims were pitied, for it was felt that they were being sacrificed to one man's brutality rather than to the national interest. Christians were crucified. Christians were wrapped in animal skins and torn to death by beasts, and Christians were burned as torches in his garden parties after 64. It became very dangerous for Christians to be in Rome. And friends, it helps us to understand the content of the Gospel of Mark when we understand that he was writing to Christians who were facing torture and possible martyrdom. And so let me move to my final point, looking at the style and the content of the gospel. William Lane says this: Mark's task was to project Christian faith in a climate of uncertainty where martyrdom had been a reality. And the style with which Mark writes seems to be to want to bring comfort and encouragement to these suffering believers under Nero. First of all, it's very fast-paced and action-packed. When we get into it, you'll notice that the word immediately is used more than 40 times. Immediately this, immediately that. He keeps it moving. It's very action-packed. He uses the present tense to describe things that are going on to kind of bring you into the action. It's called the historical present. I'll use an illustration. Clayton got his first deer last year, right? Suppose Clayton wants to tell the story. I don't know the details, but he got a deer with a bow. And suppose he could say, yeah, I was in a field and I shot a deer and we dressed it out and I brought it home. Or he could bring you into the story and say it was a cool fall morning and the sun was just rising, is just rising over the horizon. And I hear this rustling in the bushes. And I look and there's a deer. And thankfully she's downwind from me and she doesn't catch my scent. And so I slowly pull back my bow, and I take aim, and I let the arrow fly. Instead of just reporting past facts, he's bringing us into the action. It's like we're there with him, right? Well, that's how Mark writes. Because when you're suffering, you don't want a Savior who's far away. You want a Savior who's near to you. And so by his very writing style, he brings the readers into the action. He gives a lot of graphic details that other Gospels leave out. He says, and he, Jesus, was in the wilderness for 40 days, and he was with the wild beasts. Matthew and Luke don't tell you that. Do you think that would be significant to Mark's readers who are facing wild beasts who are going to kill them? My Lord Jesus was in the wilderness unprotected, and he was with wild beasts as well. He uses dramatic language, and there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat so much that the boat was already filling up. I mean, you could just feel it there. He puts you into the action. Mark 10, and as he was leaving Jericho with his disciples and a large crowd, a blind beggar named Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, was sitting by the road. The others don't mention who the beggars are. He mentions him by name. I think he wants to convey that Jesus is not just some general helper. He helps particular people who he knows by name. He often mentions emotional responses of people. As I track through, the word amazement comes up again and again in 1:27. They were all amazed so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this, a new teaching with authority? In chapter 2, verse 12, and he got up and immediately picked up the pallet and went out in the sight of everyone, and they were all amazed and were glorifying God. He talks about their terror at the transfiguration. He talked about how when Jesus was about to heal a man, and he looked at the Pharisees with anger, grieved at their hardness of heart. And so there's a lot of emotion expressed because he wants his readers to know that Jesus is there. Jesus is feeling what they're feeling. He's a very present help. So much for the style. But the content of what Mark writes seems to suit the occasion. He's writing to believers who are suffering torture and death. How does that dictate his content? Well, first of all, he tells us in the first half who Jesus is. You can divide Mark into two halves, chapter 1, verse 1 to chapter 8, 29. In the first half, the big question is, who is Jesus? And this is how he answers it in the first half of the gospel. Well, he begins with the words, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Who is Jesus? Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Jesus begins his ministry with the words of verse 15. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. The kingdom of God is here because the King is here. Who is Jesus? He is the Son of God. He is the King. He is the King of kings. As you track through, you find that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He is called the Son of God at the outset. At his baptism, the Father testifies, "This is my beloved Son." At the Transfiguration, the Father speaks, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. He is the Son of God." He's also the Son of Man. That's the most frequent word Jesus uses of himself. 16 times in Mark, he calls himself the Son of Man. Now you say, why does Jesus call himself the Son of Man? In part because he wants to remind us of his humanity. He's one of us. He's fully God, but he's also fully human. But there's more than that. Turn with me for a moment to Daniel chapter 7. The prophet Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel. Listen to who the Son of Man was in the Old Testament. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel says, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a Son of Man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed." Who is the Son of Man? Yes, he's saying, I'm one of you. I'm human like you are, but the Son of Man is a title of a glorious being who inherits an eternal, everlasting kingdom. And so the first half of the gospel answers the question, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. He's the King. He's the Son of God. He is the glorious Son of Man. And what we have is repeated references to the authority and power of Jesus. The gospel in the first half shows his authority over disease. He heals Simon's mother-in-law. He heals a paralytic. He heals a woman with a hemorrhage. He heals a deaf man. He makes a blind man see. His authority over demons. In chapter 5, he's going to confront a man who is demonized. He's wandering among the tombs, and he's gashing himself with stones. He's out of his mind. He's got supernatural strength given by the demons to break the chains people are using to try to hold him. Jesus confronts him, speaks to him, and before you know it, he's sitting there clothed and in his right mind by the power and authority of Jesus over demons. He has authority over death. A synagogue official, Jairus, comes, and my daughter's sick, and later messengers come and say she's died. Jesus comes and says, "Talitha kumi, little girl, arise," and she rises from the dead. He has authority over natural creation. There's a huge storm raging, and Jesus speaks to the storm, "Be still," and it stops. 5,000 people are in front of him. What do you have to feed them? A few loaves and a few fish. 5,000 are fed with food left over. A little while later, 4,000 people, a few loaves and a few fish, and food left over. He has power over nature. He has authority to command a following. He comes to Peter and Andrew, says, "Follow me." They leave their boat and they follow. Comes to John and James, "Follow me." They leave their father Zebedee and their fishing business and they follow him. He comes to a tax collector, Levi, says, "Follow me." And they follow. Authority to command a following. Authority to commission others in his name. At one point in Mark, he sends out the 12, gives them authority to heal, authority to cast out demons. He has authority over the Sabbath. At one point he says, "The Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath." Now the Sabbath was a central institution under the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant was all built on a sabbatical system. You had the Sabbath day, the sabbatical year, the year of Jubilee. The whole system was sabbatic. And Jesus comes along and says, "I'm the Lord of the Sabbath." He has authority to cleanse the temple, that place of that holy place of worship for the Old Covenant people of God. He comes in and he overthrows the tables and drives out the animals and makes the money clang on the floor. He has authority over the temple. Now you say, that's either great audacity and great arrogance, or that's real authority from God. As Christians, we believe the latter. He came with real authority. Now think about it. Who's Mark writing to? He's writing to believers in Rome who are being accused of starting this fire they didn't start, of hating humanity, which they didn't hate. They're being falsely accused. They're being arrested. They're being mocked and scorned. They're being wrapped up in animal skins and torn alive by wild beasts and burned as torches in his garden parties. And to read that the one for whom I'm suffering is the King of Kings, Son of God, the glorious Son of Man, the Messiah with all authority in heaven and earth, what comfort it would be to them that my suffering is not in vain. My suffering, even unto death, is not the end, because my Savior and my King is Lord and King over death. So the first half of the gospel is, who is Jesus? He is all these things with all this authority. The turning point is chapter 8, verse 29. And you can look at that and see why it's the turning point. Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And they give different answers. Then he says in verse 29, "But who do you, my disciples, say that I am?" Peter pipes up, and of course Mark is getting this firsthand from Peter. Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ." Ah, turning point. Now they understand who he is. He's the Christ. Now the second half of Mark is going to answer this question. What kind of a Messiah is Jesus? First half, who is Jesus? He's the Messiah, Son of God, glorious Son of Man. He's the King. But now, what kind of Messiah is he? Now, up to this point, with all his power and authority, that would have fit with the notions of the Messiah that the Jews would have had. They had the idea that when the Messiah comes, he's going to come as a great king. That's why they sometimes wanted to make him a king. That's why he kept his identity hidden, because he didn't want to be that kind of king. Because all they knew is when Messiah comes, he's going to be a great king. We need a king to knock out the Romans, and boy, he's our man. If he can feed 5,000 with a few loaves, imagine what he can do to the Romans. That's our man. But there's another aspect of the Messiah that they did not understand, and this is what Jesus now unfolds to them. Follow with me. Peter makes the confession, "You're the Christ," in verse 29. Notice what Jesus says following. "And he warned them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." What? Who is Jesus? He's the Messiah. What kind of Messiah is he? He's one who's going to be rejected and killed and then 3 days rise. Turn to chapter 9. He again presses it upon them in chapter 9, verse 30. And from there they went out and began to go through Galilee, and he did not want anyone to know about it. For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, the Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has not been killed, he will rise 3 days later. Again, what kind of Messiah? He is a suffering Messiah. Turn to the next chapter, chapter 10 and verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them. And they were all amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, behold, and here it is again, like a broken record. Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit at him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again. You see what Jesus is pressing home? You understand I'm Messiah now. You're convinced by my power and authority that I'm Messiah. Now, I'm going to tell you something that people are not understanding about what kind of Messiah I am. I am the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. Yes, I am the Son of God. Yes, I am the glorious Son of Man. Yes, I am the Christ. Yes, I am the King. But my kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. And in order to purchase citizens for my kingdom, I have to be offered up and suffer and die in their place so as to be a savior for them from their sins and from hell. That's what kind of a Messiah I am. And in my first coming, I am coming as the suffering servant of Yahweh. And so the second half of Mark answers the question, what kind of Messiah is he? And consider what a comfort that would have been to the suffering saints under Nero, to know that whatever they were being called to suffer, their Lord had suffered before them. Some of them were crucified. You know, tradition tells us that Peter was going to be crucified, executed. And he said, I'm not worthy to be crucified like my Lord was. And so he was crucified upside down, not considering himself worthy to die as his Lord died. They were being crucified. They were being torn to pieces by wild animals and burned as torches in the garden parties. What a comfort to know our Lord, my Lord, suffered before me, and he understands. When I cry out to him in my fear and my terror, he sweat drops of blood. He understands what I'm facing, and he's a sympathetic high priest because he's not asking me to do anything that he didn't do first. And then, what a greater comfort to know that the reason he died was to purchase eternal life for me. So that no matter how horrible my death might be, on the other side of that death is eternal bliss in the presence of God forever. And so that seems to be the reason for Mark's emphasis. There's one more emphasis in Mark that I think has a bearing on his audience, and it is an answer to the question, what does the Messiah want from me? Another strand of emphasis in the gospel is discipleship. What does this Messiah want from me? And you'll notice that each time after he tells them what's going to happen to him, I'm going to go up to Jerusalem and suffer under the chief priests and be mocked and killed, notice what follows. If you turn back to chapter 8, in verse 31, he tells them that he's going to go and suffer. Now listen to verse 34. And he summoned the crowd with his disciples and he said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake in the Gospels will save it. Turn to chapter 9 in verse 31. He says the Son of Man's going to go up to Jerusalem and he's going to suffer, be delivered into the hands of men who will kill him. And then what does he say in 9:33? They came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he began to question, "What were you discussing?" And they kept silent because they were discussing which of them was the greatest. And sitting them down, he said, "If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." In chapter 10, he tells them in verse 29 that he's going to suffer. Verse 33, rather. He tells them that he's going to suffer, but in verse 39, he says, "The cup that I drink, you shall drink, and you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized." And it's interesting that in Mark chapter 10, when the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he's not willing to pay the price to follow Jesus, and he walks off, and Jesus said, "It's hard for a rich man to enter heaven." And the disciples say, well, who can enter? And Jesus said, "With man it's impossible, with God all things are possible." And then Peter says, and listen to what he says. Peter says in Mark 10 and verse 28, "We've left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms." And only Mark adds, "along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Luke doesn't add it. Matthew doesn't add it. But Mark, writing to a persecuted people, say, "You follow me, there's going to be tremendous reward. But there's also going to be the suffering of persecution." And in Mark 8:38, Jesus says these words that should ring in our ears today. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So, Jesus is saying, the path that I follow is the path my disciples must follow. My path to glory is, my path to the crown is the cross. My path to exaltation is humiliation. That's the path I had to follow. That was the Father's way for me. And that will be the Father's way for my disciples. You too need to lose your life. You too need to take up your cross and follow me. The path to the crown for you will also be the cross. What a challenge that would be to those first century disciples. On the one hand, they had tremendous encouragement that the one for whom they were suffering is the King, and he conquered death. And on the other side of this torture and death, there will be eternal bliss because he has all authority in heaven and earth. What a tremendous encouragement. But also what a challenge to them that they dare not be ashamed of him or his words, lest he be ashamed of them. It would be a challenge to them. It is a challenge to brothers and sisters in our day who are suffering horribly at the hands of Muslims and Hindus and communists. But you know, the testimony of so many is that the grace of God is sufficient. Read the Voice of the Martyrs, and you see the amazing grace of God in the lives of his suffering people in our day. So many do not love their lives even unto death. But what about us? I want to close with a challenge for you and me. Are you a disciple of Jesus? Then you and I must not be ashamed of him or his words. What does that mean for us? Well, at this season in our life, our persecution is very mild, right? We're not being threatened to be wrapped up in an animal skins and being torn to death by wild animals or burned alive in a garden party. Persecution has not reached that point here. It has reached that point in other places. And it's very real. I used to look read Fox's Christian Martyrs and say, wow, thank God that's a thing of the past. It ain't. Voice of the Martyrs 10 years ago said more Christians have been martyred in the last 30 years, it would be about 40 years now, than in the previous 2,000 years of the church's history. and they're dying like that. They're being burned alive. They are being crucified in those places around the world. And so we pray for them. But what about you as a disciple, suffering very minimal persecution? It means that we, brothers and sisters, must not be ashamed of Jesus and his words. We must not be ashamed to say that the Bible is our authority. In our day, where everybody thinks they can proclaim their own truth, this postmodern age where you can make truth what you want it to be, we need to say, no, no, no. You don't define what is truth. What is true is what God says is true. It means we are willing to say to our generation that Jesus Christ is the only Savior from sin and hell, despite the fact that you will be called narrow, bigoted, exclusivistic. I'm sorry, Jesus said it, and I believe it. He's the only way. It means that we are unashamed to say that God has created only two genders, male and female. There's only pink and blue, and there will only ever be two genders. It means that we're unashamed to say that the Bible ordains marriage only between a man and a woman. It means we're unashamed to say that human sexuality may only be rightly expressed within the bonds of a committed marriage covenant. Being unashamed to say that same-sex attraction and transgenderism is contrary to the moral law and will of God. In other words, we must be willing to stand against the tide of a society that is drunk on the moral agendas of our day, the immorality of our day. And we need to be unashamed of those truths. Now, brothers and sisters, we don't do it with our chin out. We do it with love. Our two weapons are love and truth. It's not truth without love, but nor is it love without truth. We stand unashamedly for the truth of God, those truths that are most being opposed in our day. That's where the faithful soldier proves himself, Martin Luther said. And so we too need to be willing to bear whatever comes our way to stand for the truth of God and be unashamed of the words of Jesus. Though you will be called a bigot, a homophobe, a hater, whatever other labels, we're not being wrapped up in animal skins, at least not yet. But for those who are suffering horribly, let's pray for our brothers and sisters as we try to do in those persecuted countries. Let's pray that they would count it a privilege to suffer for our Lord Jesus, who suffered unto death for us, knowing that all the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. And friend, if you're not a Christian, if any of you children perhaps are not a Christian yet, please understand what Jesus demands of you. He doesn't want you just to be a Sunday Christian. Jesus demands of you everything. You need to lose your life in order to gain it. That means you need to say, I'm not in charge of my own life anymore. Jesus is my King. I want to do His will. It means you trust in Jesus alone to save you, not Jesus plus trying your best. And Jesus becomes the absolute Lord and Master of your whole life, your thoughts, your words, your actions. That's what it means to become a Christian, to give your whole self, your whole soul to all of Jesus. And He will save you, and He will give you a wonderful life, a life that will even make it worth suffering for Him, because of the glory that awaits us on the other side. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you in particular for the Gospel of Mark. Thank you for Mark's story, a story of restoration that we can apply to ourselves. Thank you for the many comforts that you gave to your people through your servant Mark, even your suffering people of the first century. That you are Jesus, the Messiah, you are the Son of God, you are the glorious Son of Man, you are the King who rules over all, and yet you suffered and died, that in you we might have forgiveness and eternal life. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, brothers and sisters, we are dismissed.